Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness and greatness, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can now appropriate and take in the Word of God. Help us to feast on your Word this evening. And Father, I pray that you might continue to guide and direct us, Father, and help us to honor and glorify you in everything we do and say. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Verse 4, Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast a faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Here in verse 4 we have the addressee of this letter. Paul wrote to Titus. Titus was called here a true son in our common faith. That word true son indicated that Titus had come to faith in Christ, and it may hint at the fact that Paul led Titus to the Lord. And so Paul views Titus as a spiritual son in the Lord. More than likely this occurred when he ministered in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 verse 46. This may be the occasion in which Titus was led to the Lord. What do we know about Titus? Well, in our introduction, we went over several things. I'll just repeat some of those things. And Harold Wilmington, in his outline of New Testament people, puts it this way, and I like the alliteration, four things about Titus, four categories. First of all, he pictures Titus as the man. Secondly, Titus the missionary. They all begin with an M. Titus the messenger, and then Titus the minister. First of all, Titus as a man was a Gentile Greek, probably from Syria, Antioch. Paul more than likely led him to Christ in Acts 11:26, and then our verse Titus 1:4. Titus the missionary, he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem after the apostles' first missionary journey. That's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. And then he joined Paul during his third missionary journey. So we have some background of Titus and how he was qualified, and Paul felt confident at this point in sending Titus on this particular mission, since he was faithful in his missionary with Paul in his missionary journeys. Then Titus the messenger, he carried the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the church at Corinth. He was a letter carrier. And so he, at least on two occasions during Paul's third missionary journey, Paul sent Titus to straighten out certain problems that developed in the church at Corinth. And then Paul sent the letter of 1st and 2nd Corinthians via Titus. And finally, this here, we're looking at the book of Titus. Titus the minister, he is called to the Isle of Crete in order to plant or in order to strengthen churches that are there and appoint elders in every city. And that's his main goal and mission here in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That's the key purpose of Titus in Titus 1:5. So Titus is called a true son in the common faith. The word common is the word coin. Now, usually I have coins in my pocket. Tonight I don't. But if you take out a coin, coins are common things. I have a plastic container that I keep a bunch of my coins. I throw my change in there. I separate the quarters, nickels, dimes, and pennies. And majority of them are pennies. Coins are common thing. They're common. So the word koinos is what is common. Well, what is common here? The faith. Their faith is common. It's shared. Meaning that they have both believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important point. Paul's faith was not somehow superior to that of Titus or any other believer. Now, what's the practicality of that? My faith in Christ is equal to the Apostle Paul's. Think about that. My sanctifying faith is equal to that of the Apostle Paul's. We get decided, we think, wow, Paul had this great faith, and we have, you know, just a little bit of faith, and therefore our faith is inferior to those of the Bible. And when you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith, by faith, by faith. And we can live the same faith rest lifestyle as believers, as the Old Testament saints did, and as the Apostle Paul did. The faith is common in justification, faith alone in Christ alone, and there's faith also that's common in sanctification. Now, what did Jesus mention? We won't go into great detail on this point, but what did Jesus mention when he talked about little faith and great faith? He wasn't talking about the degree of faith. See, we think, well, I just believe this a little, and I believe this a lot. No. You either believe something or you don't. He wasn't talking, when he talked about great faith and little faith, degrees of faith. He was talking about believing more of the Word of God. See, if I have little faith, I mean I believe some propositions or principles in the Word of God, and maybe another believer believes more principles and propositions in the Word of God. Our faith is common, it's shared. So we also remember, in the book of James, Elijah was a man like us. And so we have the same nature, and we have the same, in the church age, the same, every believer has the same privilege and opportunity to live the Christian life just as much as the Apostle Paul or Titus did. I have the same opportunity and I have the same privilege to live the Christian way of life. So we need to not view our Christian life as something inferior, but something that can be lived to the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, he mentions here in verse 4, a typical greeting here, grace, mercy, and peace. This is a typical greeting mentioned in the New Testament. And of course, Paul's epistles always begins and ends with grace. Grace. That is the sum of the Christian way of life. It is by God's divine favor. Grace, charis, is divine favor or blessing given to us that we don't deserve. Grace is something we do not deserve. And we have, therefore, grace enablement, God's grace blessings, and he wishes God's grace enablement and blessings to Titus. Then we have mercy. Elios is the Greek word, and it's not giving us what we deserve. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we do deserve in judgment. And God's divine compassion is directed toward us. That's mercy. God's compassion directed toward us. And Hebrews chapter 4. Let me take a look at that passage here real quick. The Bible indicates that all of us can approach the throne of grace via prayer. Let us therefore come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. God is ready to dispense His mercy and grace to us as believers. The problem is we don't access the throne of grace often enough. See, it's there. It's there to help us whenever we need it. He's always ready to give us. If we're walking and abiding in Christ, we're walking in fellowship, He wants to lavish His undeserved kindness and favor upon us. But we need to have confidence and come boldly. And that's an act of faith. To come boldly to the throne of grace is to come with confidence into God's presence. So he wishes God's divine favor, God's mercy, His compassion. And then notice the trilogy, the third thing mentioned, peace, arene, with the word arenic, something that's calm or tranquil. Here it's tranquility. What is peace? Tranquility of the soul. Now there's two aspects of peace mentioned in the Bible. Romans 5:1 mentions the first aspect, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That means we are no longer aliens or estranged from God when we come to faith in Christ. We are reconciled to God and no longer His enemies. It's almost like two opposing parties that now come to agreement. And that is judicial peace. But we can go on to have the peace of God. So there's peace with God, which we have the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And then we can go on to have the tranquility of God, the calmness of God in our soul, resting in the middle of the storm. And that's the peace that Jesus promised in John 14 that is not like what the world can offer. The world can never, ever give you the peace of God. And we have to realize that. It's not out there. It's not found out by pursuing the things of the world. In John 14, verse 27, peace I leave you. It's the words of Jesus. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world cannot offer you peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That calmness, that tranquility, that inner rest of soul, only God can give. And then in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus came to give himself for us and lay down his life. If he did that, certainly he will offer us peace as well. So we have grace, mercy, and peace. And who provides this in Titus? From God the Father. God is the source of grace. God is the source of mercy. God is the source of inner tranquility or peace. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift, where does it come from? It comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's another source for this peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, they're put here on an equal footing. See that? They're mentioned side by side on an equal footing. And notice the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. So here is a testimony to the deity of Christ. He referred to both Jesus Christ and God as our Savior. And of course, Matthew 1:21, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name of Jesus itself means Savior. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You remember in our introduction, we went over here, there are six passages, and each one are in three pairs. We have God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. And they're paired up that way deliberately to show the equality of Jesus with God. Now, how is God our Savior? God is our Savior by providing a way whereby we can be reconciled to God, and that's by sending His Son to die. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Man will not be saved unless God made the first move. God made the first move in seeing man's deplorable condition by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, God's our Savior. But Jesus Christ went voluntarily to the cross. He laid down his life for us. He died in our place. And therefore, Jesus can also be rightfully called our Savior. Both are true. Both had a plan and a role in what we call eternal salvation. Now, Titus chapter 2. Let's look at Titus, going back to Titus here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice, it's available to everyone. And of course, the grace of God that appeared is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so God provides his grace through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, notice, God our Savior, toward man appeared, notice here, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Salvation is not by any good thing we can ever do. It's not according to works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But according to his mercy he saved us, giving us what we don't deserve. That through the washing of regeneration, re meaning again, generation, we get the word Genesis, beginnings or even birth. We could say here the English word regeneration means to be born again. Same concept. Technically, it means the impartation of eternal life. You're born physically, as Jesus told Nicodemus, by the bursting of the water sac. And when you're born that way, you have physical life. How are you born the second time? By the Holy Spirit and by the impartation of eternal life. So we have physical life, the new birth, we receive spiritual life. So what is the technical definition of regeneration? The impartation of eternal life. That simple. And that occurs at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We're born again. And notice the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us a new nature. He renovates us. We pass from spiritual death into spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through, notice this, Jesus Christ our Savior. See? Verse 4 says, God our Savior. Verse 6 says, Jesus Christ our Savior. And again, both of them played a role in our eternal salvation. So Jesus is deity, clearly. Now it's going back to Titus 1:5, the purpose verse of the book of Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete. Paul told Timothy, this is why I left you in Crete. The word reason means purpose. This is my purpose for you. The word Crete, the island of Crete, as we went over in our introduction, is 156 miles long and 30 miles wide. Large Mediterranean island. And there were many other Jewish believers and those who came to faith in Christ from the day of Pentecost. If you study the Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2, turn back to Acts chapter 2. So earlier in Acts 2:11, there were Jews that came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost that were from the Isle of Crete. Acts 2. Notice they're called Cretans. Cretans, first word there, meaning they're from the Isle of Crete. And he lists there, notice Parthians 9, 10, 11, those various regions of the Roman Empire. The Mosaic law required on certain feast days to make a visit of the city of Jerusalem. That's where the temple was at that time, before later it was destroyed. But the Mosaic law required the Jews to be there, male Jewish males, on the day of Pentecost. And that was by God's eternal plan, too. So God chose that feast day mentioned in Leviticus, Pentecost, to be the very day he would kickstart the church age. And so there were those who there heard Peter's sermon, came to faith in Christ. God, of course, confirmed this through miraculous miracles and signs, which were only for the beginning of the church in Acts on several occasions, including Acts 8 and Acts 19, the gift of tongues. But God used miraculous signs for the Jews. Remember, the Jews seek a sign. And then they came to faith in Christ. And then what happened? These Jews who were from the Isle of Crete went back to that island and started churches, but these churches were weak in organization. They needed, there's doctrinal error that was creeping in, and there was really no leader of the local church. It was a group of people, believers, and I know several churches that are like that. We have people meeting together in isolated regions of the world that do not have a pastor, but they have the goal of seeking a pastor. And that's very important. And if you meet together as Christians and think it's a church and have no intention ever to call a pastor, that is not biblical. That's one point I'm going to make here in Acts 1:5. I want an overseer in every city. I want an overseer, really, saying I want an overseer in every church. I want an overseer. Not maybe a short-term goal by missionaries. When you have a group of people that for time being are led to Christ, but eventually God wants to ordain sound leadership, meaning an overseer, an elder, a pastor in each local assembly. That's God's intention, design and role. So don't call it a church fully and functionally, a local church, without any pastor, teacher. You have what is called a format church, having the potential, you have a group of believers meeting together maybe for Bible study and so forth. You have a potential local assembly, but you really don't have a full-fledged biblical local assembly without the calling of a pastor teacher. Very important. And that's why it goes into great detail on the qualifications of the elder or overseer. He goes into great detail. And it's very important that you choose the right man for the right congregation. So he says, I left you in Crete. Now, later on, we know that the Cretans were, the word Crete became an idiom meaning to play the lyre. And apparently there was a reputation of Cretans not to tell the truth. And he mentions that later, that they are liars and lazy gluttons in verse 12. And he says, yeah, this is right. That reputation you heard about them, that's true. And therefore, you need to rebuke them, that they may be sound in the faith. Then, so that's why we have here the necessity now to form churches, organize churches with appropriate pastors in that island. Now, notice in verse 5, he says two things, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Titus, you need to correct what is deficient. That's how I translate to set in order things that are lacking. The word set in order means correct in addition to, or correct what are deficient. And what was deficient in the churches on the Isle of Crete? Well, they were deficient in having sound teaching. They were facing, many of them, false doctrine that crept and slept into the churches, and a lack of proper organization. A church must have appropriate organization, and each member, and I go further, not only calling pastors, but each believer using their spiritual gift in a local assembly. It's a not all for one. It's not a one-person show. It's a many-member ministry, the local church. The effectiveness of the church is dependent upon each believer using their appropriate spiritual gifts certainly as well as the pastor teacher, to safeguard sound doctrine. And so correct false doctrine, correct what is deficient, and then also appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. The word appoint means to assign someone a position of authority, to put in charge elders, pastors in every city as I commanded you. So you need to put individuals who could give appropriate leadership, teaching sound doctrine, give appropriate guidance in the local assembly. This is the biblical model for the local church, to have qualified pastor teachers directing and leading the local assemblies. They're called by several terms in the New Testament. Here the word elders is presbyteros, and that normally meant an older person of responsibility and authority, one who is more mature in the faith to lead and direct the church. And I think it would include certainly a spiritually mature believer. And the Bible indicates that it should not be a new convert to the faith. You can have a young person who is a pastor, but that person needs appropriate training and certain level of spiritual maturity and knowledge of the Word of God before that person can pastor. You don't call simply a new believer off the street. And I know this is just bugs me, even with new believers. Lead a person to Christ, guess what the next thing the pastor, or the hopefully not the pastor, but they want that believer to do? Teach a Sunday school. All right? Now, why do they do that? I'll tell you the reason why. They want to keep that person. So in order to keep that person, they want to get them busy in the church. And that's their philosophy. We got to get, what does Joe Blow know about anything that he's going to tell someone else? He has never grown in grace. He doesn't know anything. And all of a sudden, the second day he comes to church, oh, why don't you lead a Sunday school class? It's like, now that guy doesn't have to necessarily go to seminary. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying he should sit under sound doctrine for a while before he's able to teach others. And that's, there's not as high as a standard with to get the pastor teacher as there are teachers. See, you don't have to have a seminary degree, and I expect Sunday school teachers to know Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and apologetics and all that stuff in order to teach. But there should be some proficiency and knowledge in the basics. You should have a basic understanding of sound doctrine. So that's certainly true, but especially true with the pastor teacher. He'll list a whole list of not only the knowledge of the Word of God, but also what we would call spiritual characteristics, certainly. Now, appoint, put in charge elders, presbyteros. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 mentions several terms for the pastor teacher, what we would call the PT. 1 Peter, and we study this in our 1 Peter class. 1 Peter 5. He mentions elders there in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. And then the word shepherd is mentioned in verse 2. So we have the same guy who is an older person, more than likely, spiritually at least. And then a shepherd, one who would pastor. We get the word pastor from this word here, shepherd. Pastor teachers, a shepherd teacher. And then we have here overseers. And notice here, verse 2, shepherd, the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So we have those three terms used simultaneously. Same office. We have the elder. We have the shepherd, which, of course, in Ephesians 4 is the word for pastor. And then we have the word overseer. Now, each one emphasizes a different aspect of his office. pastor teacher emphasized what he does. He shepherds by teaching. The elder emphasizes his rank and authority. And then the overseer emphasizes his supervisory capacity. He watches over the flock. He protects them from error and false doctrine. So each one of these terms emphasizes a different role for the pastor. Now, here, back in our text in Titus, he says, appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. Now, it's not indicated whether there was to be one elder in each city or more than one elder in one city. There are those who teach a plurality of elders. Now, that depends on how you set that up. I believe there's certainly one pastor teacher for each congregation. I think that's the biblical norm. You can't have multiple individuals. I've seen Bible churches like this that they have each guy is called an elder and they rotate in the pulpit. And to me, that causes mass confusion. It's listening to three separate voices. Okay, who's going to lead? Who's going to make the final decisions? Who's going to give direction? You certainly, in the area, when if the pastor is likened to a shepherd of a flock, how many do you have per individual? Now, you have an over-shepherd that sees over individual shepherds. Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. But per flock, how many do you have who are calling out to the sheep? You have three voices calling out to the sheep? No, one. The sheep know his voice. And by the way, Ephesians, Revelation 2 and 3, there was one pastor teacher per church, the angelos. The word angelos means messenger, and that could be human messenger. The angelos is both used of heavenly messengers, what we call angels, and that's why it's translated angels. But in that context there, it seems to refer to a human messenger that's accountable per each local assembly. The pastor teacher is accountable for the spiritual growth and progress of the local church. In Ephesians 2 and 3, there's one. Here's another argument for a singularity of elders. It's found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, when he lists the qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desire the position of a bishop, that's not the guy with the funny pointed hat in the Catholic Church the pastor teacher. He desires a good work. A bishop must be, no, singular. Singular. So when it lists the qualifications here, singular. Now notice when he mentions deacons, verse 8. Likewise, deacons, is that singular or plural? Plural. So you have a singular bishop, plural deacons, and that's the biblical model. Now, going back to the elder issue, it depends on how you set it up. I've been in churches with typically more independent Baptist churches would be pastor, director, would be congregational type of government. Some of them, Bible Baptists, are pastor, teacher, directs and guides the congregation, and there's one per church. Versus generally the Bible churches have a board, or what they call elder board, but even in that case you have one person who's giving direction and teaching in the Word of God. Even if you have what's so-called plurality of elders. Now I'm not going to debate someone who believes in plurality of elders as long as there's one clearly directed individual that's teaching consistently the Word of God and guiding the congregation. I'm not going to downplay that. I see that that can work if it's done rightly. But this idea of this guy's an elder, he's teaching, and then you teach next week, Joe, and then I'll take the third message, and rotating, it's like, that's a disaster. Absolute disaster. So here, though, keep in mind the early church, that's why the word is used in the plural. Many of the early church had house churches. And so there were several local assemblies that needed pastors in the city. So there's a good argument. And by the way, Dr. Leitner believes in this position. Dr. Leitner wrote who fills in us, he believes in a singularity of elders position versus a plurality of elders. I also tend to lean toward that as well. Singularity of elders. But even Bible churches would have a plurality as long as you have one person communicating consistently the Word of God and giving direction to the flock, then that can work. Now, here he says, appoint in every city. Now, there were over 100 cities in the time of the Apostle Paul. Does that mean that there would be over 100 pastors planted throughout the region of Crete? It could mean simply that each city where there was a Christian congregation, meaning that there was, obviously you don't have a Christian congregation, you need to lead people to Christ. By the way, the church is consistent, the local church should be consistent with, should have a believing membership only. What do I mean by that? If you're going to be part of a local church, you need to be born again. The local church consists of believers only. Now, that doesn't mean you can have you can't have unbelievers visiting. There's a difference between an unbeliever visiting a church, certainly, but being an active part of the church demands new birth. You don't have churches that are biblically viewed having as part of the organization both believers and unbelievers. You do have visitors who are unbelievers, and we welcome certainly anyone in our local assembly to hear doctrine. I don't care what your background, where you've been, poor, rich, middle class, doesn't matter. Whosoever will may come. And come hear the Word of God. But in order to be an active part, play an active role, that's why there's membership roles, in the sense that in the book of Acts, there are certain individuals that identify with a local church. This is my local assembly. And identify with a pastor. This is my shepherd teacher. My earthly shepherd teacher that I can grow in grace with. And so there's an identity, there's a commitment, I would also say, to one local assembly. There's not this idea, well, I'm going to commit halfway to this church and halfway to this church. It's almost like committing to two women in marriage. Oh, I'm going to love this one, and I'm going to love this one. And how did that work out in the Old Testament? You know, I'm committed. I can love both each equally, two wives or three wives. Or like Solomon, 1,000. You know? And some believers said, oh, I can commit to this church. Well, the energy and effort you put into going to this local assembly is taken away from the fellowship in this local assembly. It's like moonlighting. The energy you put into this job means maybe I don't get as much sleep and I can't put my full efforts into this position. Now, I understand holding down two jobs, I'm not against that, but I'm just saying, to the degree that you do that, is a subtraction from one or the other assembly. Now, I know that's not a popular thing to say, but I'm telling you by personal experience as well. There are Christians who try to, well, I'm going to go to this assembly on Wednesday night, and I'm going to go to this assembly on Sunday morning, and I want to say this clearly. There's nothing wrong with visiting other churches. What am I trying to say? But if there is class on a particular night in your local assembly where you can be there to hear the Word of God and you choose not to go to another class in another church, I don't think that's right. It's not right because you're splitting your commitments between two local assemblies. And so you take away from the fellowship of like-minded believers and from the edification and growth of that particular local church. You're dividing your loyalties. So there should be a commitment for the believer to a particular pastor teacher and to a particular local assembly. Once again, doesn't mean you can't listen to other pastors. You can't add to your information, certainly. But there should be an identity with a local church. Now, Here, more than likely, the elders would be appointed in cities that had congregations of believers. So if a city in the island of Crete had congregations, it could have been dozens. You know, he had to go through dozens of towns that had local assemblies set up already and appoint pastors or shepherds over each one, each local assembly. It was that important. He says, "Then as I commanded you," in verse 5, meaning I ordered you to do this. The churches there were young, fledgling congregations without proper organization, leadership, or strong teaching. Titus was assigned the task of forming those gathering into balanced, functioning churches. That was his goal. Now, here's the qualifications for the overseer or shepherd or bishop, the pastor teacher. We have here a list of 15 characteristics, depending on how you count them. I went through today, I was trying to count, okay, is this one or is it split into two? But my count, I have 15 characteristics of the pastor teacher mentioned in this passage. 11 of those characteristics are repeated in 1 Timothy 3. So if you can open your Bible to 1 Timothy 3, put your religious ribbon in that place. If you have one, I do right here. I hardly ever use this thing. I don't even know where it is. It's in Exodus 12. So I'm going to flip that over here. That's what one pastor teacher called it, religious ribbon. I borrowed from that. So looks nice. Nice little bookmarker. See there? That's my religion. Put that over in, or your finger, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be referencing back and forth. So we have these two main passages that list the qualifications here. Now, if you're using a digital, such as iPhones, iPads, iPods, you can easily go back and forth between the two. There's a backspace button. I don't know if Katie knew that, but she probably does. Now, let's take a look here in verse 6, and we will see the qualifications here of the pastor teacher. Now, before we do that, I want to point out 15 characteristics of the pastor teacher. 11 of these are mentioned or repeated in 1 Timothy. So, 11 of the 15 identical Greek terms, qualifications are mentioned. So there's a lot of parallelism between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But there are those that are not mentioned in Titus and vice versa. And so if you add both together, some have added up to 25. In number between the two passages that are listed here. Now, how do we break this down? And I think this is very helpful, and I thought about photocopying a chart here, but the chart did not properly categorize a couple. There's a couple. You can categorize these characteristics into four categories, and you can write these down if you want. Four categories. Categories dealing with the pastor's relationship to God, first of all. There are certain characteristics that refer to his relationship with God, number one. Secondly, his relationship to others, how he interacts with others. That's important to look over in calling any man to the pulpit ministry. Thirdly, relationship to self, such as, for instance, self-control, godliness. And then fourthly, relationship to the family. You'll see family relationship. How does he relate to his family and his children? It's important to look at. So breaking down these 15 characteristics, we have characteristics related to God, characteristics related to others, characteristics related to self, and characteristics related to family. Now, here in verse 6, we have the pastor's character before others and before his family. Others, in particular, the law. First of all, we have the term blameless. Blameless. Now, when we read that, we think, sinless perfectionism. Now, if that's your standard for the calling of pastor, teacher, you might as well wait till you go to heaven. You're not going to find one. Some churches, let me give you some wisdom here in churches that call pastors, and I've seen this. Some have taken years because they're overly scrupulous, and others, on the other hand, are too lenient. I think there's a balance. I think you can be overly scrupulous. You know, do this, and 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 they'll strain at a gnat and swallow a camel calling a pastor. They'll be so over scrupulous that even the Apostle Paul cannot pastor their church. He would be turned down in the committee appointed to call the pastor teacher. So please don't look at these things as sinless perfectionism or that. You know, pastors are sinners as well. These are guidelines. Keep in mind, these are general guidelines that should help you in the calling of pastor teachers. The guideline of being blameless. This is not sinless perfectionism. This is simply one who has nothing which an adversary could seize upon, or an unbeliever, to charge. It literally means to be legally unaccused. Let me put it simply. Not having a criminal record. Certainly the pastor teacher should not have a criminal record. Now that's why churches today do criminal background checks. If you don't know this guy from Adam, and it has been true, there are cases that you have people that are released out of jail and they want to sucker people and suck people's money, and so they'll pretend they're, you know, give flowery messages and, oh, let's call, you know, Joe, we're like Joe as a pastor, and they find out this guy's a murderer or whatever he did, is let out early in prison. No, criminal background check. Obviously, you wouldn't want anyone that later on will be surprised, you know, your pastor was a rapist. Your pastor was, he stole property. He was, you know, it was like, whoa. We certainly don't want anything that which an unbeliever can point fingers to. And that's a shame when we look at pastors who are not consistent with their biblical beliefs and do not live and give shame even to the cause of Christ. And so you certainly want an individual who is legally unaccused, not having a criminal record. And this term, by the way, is used in 1 Timothy 3:2. It's mentioned three times, by the way. He repeats blameless in Titus. If you look just a couple verses later, I think, here, let me go back. See, I'm in Timothy, but I haven't marked Titus. I don't have two religious ribbons. I only have one. I have a bookmarker here. Let me take this. Let me take my bookmarker here and mark Titus. Here we go. All right. You have blameless mentioned here. And let's take a look at here. He's blameless. Verse 7. See, it's repeated. If a man is blameless, for a bishop must be blameless. See that verse 7? So this is repeated twice for emphasis, by the way. Why is it repeated? Emphasis. Make sure the guy does not have a rap sheet. He's legally unaccused. And then it's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop must be what? Blameless. See that? So that's the first qualification mentioned. Then, secondly, the husband of one wife. This is his relationship to his family. Is he a committed husband? Now, in particular, in those days, we don't think of in our days, unless you go to Utah, we don't think of it, polygamy. You usually don't have a pastor who has married to multiple women, you know. And by the way, people point to Abraham and all that. That's how they do it. That was by God's permission. That was not God's ultimate plan. Remember, we have to go back to Genesis for God's design for marriage. This reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to not his women, but his wife. And the two, not the five, shall be one flesh. So, we take a literal rending of Genesis. What do we have? One man, one woman per life, for life. That's the biblical design for marriage. Abraham, now in spite of polygamy of Abraham, God did bless him. That was his mercy, but that simply, he got into a lot of problems later on, didn't he, because of that. And so the patriarchs did as well. Even Solomon, his wives led him away from the Lord. And you have always intrigue when you read the accounts of early biblical polygamists. That wasn't God's design. So people look at that and say, oh, hey, if Abraham did it, good with Abraham, then it's fine with me. Why not have multiple women, be married to multiple women? No, that wasn't God's original intention. Even divorce was not God's original intention. Remember? Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, I allowed this. Remember that when Jesus mentioned? God can give, certainly, grace recovery, and I understand that. And you know, you put those things in the past, you've been through a divorce, but that's not God's ideal or God's intention. It's because of sin that's crept in. Sin, either one or the other parties or both parties, that you have this. But God's design is marriage is intended for life. So when you look at the sins of certain people in the Old Testament, don't take their sins as a role model. Take the good qualities, but not the bad. See? So that's how we are to look at some of the practices of the Old Testament. Now, so he says, husband of one wife, one. So automatically that would eliminate polygamy. And of course, that was a practice even in Paul's day. But further, we could say it means more than that. It means someone who's devoted to his spouse. We would translate it one woman kind of man. He's not a womanizer. He's not a cheat. He's not divided between his wife and multiple lovers. He is a committed family man. He's committed to his spouse. He's a devoted family man. So you want someone who has a stable marriage. I would put it in those terms. You want an individual that has a stable, God-honoring, loving marriage. And that is a one-woman kind of man. Now, some say, well, that means he must be married. No. I don't think it's saying you must be married, but if you are, make sure you're committed. Make sure you're committed. Now, this cannot mean be so, because Paul says one and not a wife. He didn't say the husband of a wife. He says the husband of one wife. See, if he says the husband of a wife, means he must be married. So you can have a single individual who could pastor a church. See what I'm saying? When you look at these are guidelines to calling a pastor teacher. Now, by the way, this requirement rules out the Roman Catholic dogma of the celibacy of the clergy. They flipped it on its end. You must be single. You have to be single. What do you do with this? You know, I think that causes more problems when you make that mandate. And it has in the Roman Catholic Church, without getting the great details. That demand has caused a lot of problems and abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. So, again, that's what happens when you take tradition above the Word of God, by the way. See, it doesn't work. Here, certainly, the guy would be committed to his wife. Now, another thing this would tell us, that the pastor teacher would be male only. It says wife. See? That would exclude women from the office of bishop, pastor teacher, overseer. That the idea that a woman can be a pastor is not biblical. Sorry. Male only. Well, people will go back to the Old Testament to, what about, who is that? Deborah. Deborah was a judge, right? So therefore, women could be pastors. That's ridiculous. You're taking an example out of the Old Testament, and especially taking it out of the book of Judges, when you read the last verse in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you're taking that as a role model, just like I remember polygamy. You're doing the same thing. You're taking that time when, who was a guy who wanted to hide behind Deborah's skirts? Was that, God names me, was it? Barak. Is it Barak? Barak. And no, I'm not going to go in the battle, you know. You lead me, please. You know. And guys were wimps. They did not want to take their proper role. And, you know, you want to take that as an example? Now, certainly, we live in that time when men don't want to, you know, lead the family. They don't want to take responsibility. They don't want to train for what God has called them to be. And that's why you have the mess in churches with women taking the role of pastor. And that is not biblical at all. At all. Remember also practice in 1 Timothy, the woman was deceived. That doesn't mean that women have inferior intellect or they can't even teach the Bible better than men. That's not the issue. The issue is a God-ordained authority. See? So, boy, you sound like a male chauvinist. No. Paul sounds like a male. No. This is the word of God. You want to blame someone? Blame God. God created those roles. And when you try to confuse those roles, you run into all kinds of problems in the home, in the church, the God-ordained role. So, this would show that the pastor office of bishop would be male only. Now, having faithful children, the next requirement. New American Standard, the word faithful, apistis, means it could be translated believing or faithful. It could go either way. New American Standard has it translated this way, having children who believe. They're believers. And it shows that the father has done the appropriate spiritual training in the family. See, the fathers look to not only for leadership in the role in the family, but to provide spiritual training in the family. Unfortunately, men have let down their biblical God-ordained role. Christian men have not done that, and that's a shame. Not teaching the Word of God to their children, even giving the gospel at an early age so that they are led to Christ. So I would say here, having children who believe. Now, it could mean committed, faithful as well. It could go either way. I lean toward the New American Standard, having children who believe. Now, 1 Timothy 3:4, turning back here, notice here, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, meaning he knows how to lead his home. Now, this is the same thing as having believing children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, someone say, well, this also must mean that if it's required that an elder be married, it must also be required that an elder must have children. See what I'm saying? Well, what they can't have children physically. What if it's not possible for a young couple and the guy's leading a local church and it's not physically possible to have children? He cannot pastor the church? He's not saying that. He's saying that if they have children, this is what you look for. See what I'm saying? How this is a guideline. If they have children, if he's married, then he should be a committed family man. If he has children, then he should have children who follow the Lord and who are believers. Now, here's the word legally, not accused. Not accused. This is a legal term. This is a legal accusation. So we can say in the courts of those days. Now, some of our rules are more lenient as far as activity in society. But he says, not accused of dissipation. So what in the world is that? Well, that means debauchery or wild living, including sexual immorality, rebellion, lawlessness. Literally, it means reckless behavior. Behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. I'm just going to do it because I feel. I'm going to jump off this roof because it's a cool thing to do. You have these people. Kids, let's just jump off a roof because I just think it's fun. And we're not talking about that, though. We're talking about immoral living here. Reckless living. I'm going to get drunk and smash and drive a car and do whatever, smoke dope, smoke weed, get high, party, you know. That's the idea of recklessness. No consequence or thought about the action. Not taking accountability. So dissipation is wild living and debauchery. And not legally charged with that. Not legally charged with that. Ephesians 5:18, notice, instead we should be filled with the Spirit, all believers. Now, the practicality of this, we can look at all these requirements, and we will. And the buck stops here. I should live up to these requirements by God's grace. Hopefully I do. But these things also apply as well to your spiritual life, right? Does God want you to live recklessly? Does God want you to be, if you're a husband who's married, does God not want you to be a committed family man? Certainly. Does God want you to have a criminal record? Is that God's ideal for your life as a believer? So I think the practicality is, as we look at these things, certainly these are qualifications for a pastor, but I would also look and examine your own life and see, is there any other area that I'm lacking that I need to make the appropriate adjustment? Because I think there can be correction made. If there's an area lacking, there can be a correction. See? An adjustment. Just like any command in the Bible, right? If we don't live up to that command, we at least know what it is. And then we know how to adjust to that and make sure we make it right. See? So I think that's what God would want all of us to do as we look at these things. Make a self-evaluation of our own walk with the Lord. Now, insubordination means refusing to submit to authority. A rebel. What was that movie in the 50s, Rebel Without a Cause? Who played in that role? I don't know. But, you know, this is the idea of just a flagrant lawbreaker. That's the idea. Insubordinate means a flagrant lawbreaker. Once again, legally a charge with this. Insubordination, refusing to submit to authority, undisciplined, disobedient, rebellious. So obviously, there should be some control over the children at home. Paul implied that those who do a good job at home possess the ability to do well in other areas of leadership. The parent's ability to secure the obedience of his children reflects his own faithfulness, commitment, and leadership capability. Now, on the other hand, extreme, I've seen individuals, churches who were too harsh in their evaluation of pastoral candidates. They see, you know, they have like a 3-year-old. You say this is a young guy, young family, candidating for church, and they have a little 3-year-old that runs back and forth down the aisle in the church. Oh, he can't keep his children under control. He shouldn't be a pastor. Have you ever had kids? What? They don't listen to him. Are you kidding? I mean, I've seen it go the other way around, where churches are so legalistic and strict on what they list here, that, again, the Apostle Paul, if he had children, could not fulfill it. You know, so these things are a little more serious than some 3-year-old running up and down the aisle or doing whatever. You know, it's a little more serious than that. So some people try to be overly scrupulous and legalistic about these things, and we can't do that. Well, we're out of time. We'll stop right there. And Lord willing, we'll pick up verse 7 next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And we thank you, Father, for its transforming power. Certainly, we want to live in light of obedience to your Holy Word. And when we don't, please call us short on this. Please correct us. Please discipline us if you have to, so that we will make the appropriate adjustment and continue back in the faith and walking in the light of your Holy Word. Father, go with us by your grace, mercy, and peace. Continue to encourage a believer no matter what anyone's facing here this evening. I pray that they might be recipients of your grace, mercy, and peace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.